So if you'll find in your Bibles, please, Mark chapter 1. We'll be putting in verse 14 there in just a minute. It's good to be with my Lapine church family again. It really is. So, you know, if we were to step back, just as because we're actually having our second installment in the book of Mark this week, and we're going to be putting in, like I said, in verse 14. But if we step back for a minute, the first part, the introduction of Mark, the early parts of chapter 1 have to do with the identity of Jesus. The very first verse says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So we know that Jesus is the Son of God. John tells us later that he was the one who would baptize with the Holy Spirit. And later on, when Jesus is baptized, the Father says, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So there's no mistaking who the identity of Jesus is. So now, if we step back from this narrative and look at what we're going to look at today, what we're looking at is not just who is Jesus, but what is he like and what did he come to do? What is he like and what did he come to do? Now, I think we kind of need to get a Mark mindset here. You know, in the book of Mark, 41 times in 16 chapters, that's better than three per chapter by my math, but I had a public school education. Anyway, it's close to three. So the word immediately is used 41 times. And in this first chapter, it's used 10 times. And even in the short passage that we're going to look at today, it's used four times. So there is an urgency, an immediacy. Mark wants to move. He wants to get to the point. He wants us to follow. He wants us to strap on our seatbelts, if you will, to get to the point of what Jesus is all about. Okay? So somebody put it like this. You know, if the book of Mark came to us in a FedEx box, it would have urgent stamped on it 41 times. So let's open it together. You know, the book of Mark, I think it's a good way to think of it as the greatest rescue operation ever. It's an account of the greatest rescue operation ever. And all rescue operations are urgent, right? Remember from, I think it was week before last, when we had the pilot shot down over in Iran. They didn't say, well, you know, when we get around to it, you know, we're going to get over there and see about getting them out of there. No. There were plans made immediately. There was a time window that they knew that they had to get in. There was danger. There was an enemy that was opposing them. And there was terrain problems, and you probably saw all of it on the rest. But it was a rescue operation that was urgent. Now, it's not that Mark is the only one that would bring us to think about the urgent rescue mission that Jesus is on, because Matthew and Luke and John do that too. But think of Mark this way. Mark is kind of the Reader's Digest version that purposely leaves out some details that the other Gospels include. Because where the other Gospels will give us the details of Jesus' teaching and actions, they fill in the blanks a lot. Mark focuses more on the people's response to Jesus and the transformation that happens in their lives as a result of that response. Mark leaves out a lot of the details, and we're going to see that as we go through our passages today. So if today was a play that you went to, you know how they have different scenes, right? In a play, there's act one, or I should say acts. They have act one, act two, and act three, and so forth. There would be three acts in today's passage. First of all, is Jesus in Galilee proclaiming the good news. We're going to start with that in verse 14 in just a minute. Then there's Jesus by the seashore calling the fishermen. Now, I know most of your Bibles will say Jesus calling the disciples, but you know what? When he called them, they weren't disciples. They were just fishermen. That's all they were. And then the third act is Jesus in the synagogue teaching with authority. So, read with me in verse 14, It says, now, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, he says three things. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. He was proclaiming the gospel saying, and so here you have the gospel that Jesus is proclaiming, the good news that he's come. And we find out, as we find out who this Jesus is, we find out that he is the one that would come to herald and in fact to be the good news from God. And he begins with saying the time is fulfilled, the time, the special strategic time. You know, this was a period in history that was totally unique when Jesus came. First of all, do anybody remember from seventh grade, maybe it was geography or world history, the thing called Pax Romana? You do. Okay, good. No, you don't. Well, anyway, that's some Latin, which I don't know. But what it stands for is the peace of Rome. Because in a previously, the eras previous to that, for ages previous to that, that whole part of the world had been embroiled in wars and conflicts and things like that. But the Romans came in, kind of cleaned house, took over everything, and they had what they call the peace of Rome. Was over that whole region. And that didn't happen till 27 years before Jesus was born. Jesus said, the time is fulfilled. Second thing, before this time, there were many countries, many languages, all this kind of thing, but there was a very petulant conqueror by the name of Alexander the Great, about 300 years before the time of Christ. And he wasn't content to just to conquer, but he wanted to export Greek culture to the world. And so in order to do that, he thought, well, I got to teach everybody Greek. So he sent people out to do that. And this whole part of the world, which had spoken before numerous different kinds of languages, all of a sudden were speaking one language, which made communication like really easy. That's why most of the manuscripts of the Bible, and virtually all of them, of the early manuscripts of the Bible, are all in Greek. One language, easy to communicate. Jesus says the time is fulfilled. And thirdly, the Romans built about 50,000 miles of paved roads. Whereas these countries had been isolated before by mountain ranges and all kinds of things like that, the Romans built 50,000 miles of paved roads and about 250,000 miles of secondary roads. These are the very roads that the apostles used, particularly Paul, in exporting the gospel from, you know, Jerusalem from the Middle East to Europe, to Italy and beyond. Jesus said the time is fulfilled. But you know, it's interesting because all these things that happened, right, to kind of prepare the way, if you will. But the word that is used here is the time is fulfilled. It doesn't mean time like hands on a clock that would go up and down in the passing of time. What it means more is the idea of a season, that this is a season that God not only had chosen because it came about, but God had actually brought it about, and now was the time. Now was the time, the perfect time. Jesus says, the time is fulfilled. I love that. I mean, I just love that. The time of waiting is over, anticipation is high, and relief is in sight. The time is fulfilled. You know, the Old Testament promises of God barging into and intervening in human history go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. You remember when God said, he pronounced the curse on the serpent, he says, the seed of the woman, which is Jesus, is going to crush your head. All of those years waiting for that promise. Now Jesus comes and he says, it's time. The time is fulfilled. What great news that was. You know, the Old Testament prophets prophesied about a future kingdom. They would say something like, in that day, you know, such and such is going to happen. And then the Lord shall in that day, da 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 da. But Jesus is declaring the time is now. Now, there's a radical nowness to the gospel message. You know, Mark, I said, is marked urgent. With the Jesus, with the coming of Jesus, the Bible no longer talks about salvation in the future tense, but he talks about it today. Paul says in Corinthians, he says, now is the day of salvation. In Hebrews, it says three times, today, if you hear his voice. Today, if you hear his voice. And again, encourage one another as long as it's still called today. There is a today-ness, there's a now-ness, distinct now-ness to the gospel. Now, I think many of us have kind of fallen asleep to the urgency and the now-ness of the gospel, but our text will show us today that the coming of Jesus and the gospel message launch a cosmic rescue such as never been seen in the history of the world. Now, throughout history, God had intervened from time to time, but here, God himself comes as a man to finally, ultimately, and completely, and forever save men from their sins. But just as the incarnation of Jesus and the salvation that he brings had a beginning date about 2,150 years ago, so also the Bible speaks about an ending date. And there are many things that Jesus taught about this. In Matthew 13, for instance, he talked about the time when the gospel will no longer be available. He said there's a time in the end when the wheat is gathered into the barn and the tares are bundled up and burned. And again in Matthew 25, he talked about a time when all the nations will be gathered before him and he will separate them from one another as a shepherd separates his sheep from the goats. And the goats, he says, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. And Paul tells us, or Luke tells us rather in Acts, that because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, that man is Jesus, there is a window for the gospel. There's a window that God has graciously provided for us to believe and proclaim the gospel. There's a nowness to us. And Mark is urgent, wanting to get us to that point to see that Jesus came as the gospel, as the good news, to deliver us from sin. It's urgent business. There used to be a song that we sang in the church. We don't sing church songs like this anymore, and I kind of miss it. And I just remember it says, see our brothers and our sisters and our children sinking down. See our friends and neighbors tottering on the brink of woe. We don't think about that too much anymore. But there's a window, and God has provided. So let me ask you, because this is true, because there is a window, because we are in this window right now, and we do not know how long this window will be open, is the gospel is the urgent matter of the age. And I want to ask you, is proclaiming the gospel the urgent matter in your life? And could one look at your life and tell that it is? Well, the second thing Jesus said after the time is fulfilled is the kingdom has come, that there was a coming king and Messiah that would establish and sit on David's throne, that would break other kingdoms and last forever. We have this all throughout the Old Testament in Daniel chapter 4 about the small stone that breaks all the other kingdoms and grows up and fills the whole world. This kingdom would have dominion over all nations. The kingdom promised perpetual peace and reign of righteousness. It's no wonder that the Jews longed for that future day. But with the coming of King Jesus, that day has arrived. Jesus said, the kingdom of God is at hand. That was his announcement. We're not waiting for it anymore. It's here. Now, there was a lot of confusion then, and actually there still is now, about what constitutes a kingdom. Is the kingdom, you know, when it's inaugurated, is there kind of a nowness to the kingdom, and is there also a future to the kingdom? And that's kind of the way that it seems to be. And there's still a lot of, debate or confusion about that. And Jesus actually compared it to a mustard seed, which is one of the ways he compared the kingdom. Did you know there's more parables and teaching in the New Testament about the kingdom of God than any other thing? That's it. And Jesus is saying, it's here and it's now. It's not out there. It's right now. He compared it to a mustard seed, which is the smallest seed in the garden, but it grows to be the biggest plant. It takes over everything. Make no mistake, though, whether the kingdom is now completely, as some view it, or is the kingdom going to be more in fullness later, as others believe, make no mistake about this. The first thing that you need for a kingdom is a conquering king. And Jesus says, I'm here. And the third thing that Jesus announced as he walked in Galilee was a command to repent and believe, which is the heart of the gospel. Repent and believe. Now, Jesus called the Galileans to believe in the gospel, specifically that the good news of the kingdom was about to happen and the Messiah that they had awaited was about to come. His crucifixion and resurrection message would be, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the gospel. That's the sum and substance of our lives, our hope, and our message. But you know, in contemporary culture, one can be afforded the status of a believer whether or not they've been born again. And there's several ways that can happen. One of them is vocabulary. Did you know Christian vocabulary is very easy to pick up? Hey, brother, fellowship, prayer, you know, there's all kinds of lingo that we have that can fool most of the people most of the time, and sometimes it can even fool the people themselves. And there's another one. That's wearing moral absolutes as a badge. Well, you know, I don't drink and I don't dance and I don't play cards and I don't go to movies and I don't dot, dot, dot. Whereas the ditty goes is, I don't smoke and I don't chew and I don't go with girls that do, okay? Now, the Bible actually approves moral convictions, but not when they're paraded as evidence of one's salvation. There's another trap that people end up believing, thinking that they're believers, but they're really not, and that's because of their families. Well, I came from, you know, my grandparents were Christian, my parents are Christian, you know, and I go to church and all of that, and there can be an assumption that one is a believer when they're not. But Billy Graham reminded us, with a really short phrase, reminded us that each person must have their own faith when he made this comment. He said, you know, God has no grandchildren. Lots of children, but no grandchildren. By attending every time the church doors open, Sunday mornings, evening, Wednesday night prayer meeting, you can place yourself beyond question. And for these reasons, there are many unregenerate believers firmly planted in churches today. Now, I want to be clear about something. Belief is all that's required to become a Christian. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But it must be a belief that changes life. If you say you believe, but there's been no change in your life, you should carefully consider whether you truly believe. The heart of the gospel is always the heart. That's why Jesus and the Bible link repentance and belief in the gospel message. Jesus said, repent and believe in the gospel. That's why repentance is an essential part. That's why Paul told these Ephesian elders, he said, I have declared to both Jews and Greeks, doesn't matter where you're coming from, whether you've got a lot of religion, you know a lot about the Old Testament, the Bible, or you know nothing, he says, I've declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Because repentance, which is turning and changing, gives unmistakable evidence. My favorite story in the Bible about repentance, I mean, you talk about doing a 180, is Zacchaeus. You remember the story about Zacchaeus? Anybody know the story? Zacchaeus was a wee little man. A wee little man was he? Right. So anyway, so Jesus comes up to this guy who's actually up in a tree. He's a tax collector, which means he was hated. And he was rich, which means he was probably bilking people. Nobody liked this guy. And yet, when Jesus called him down, he said, I'm going to your house today, Zacchaeus. I'm going with you. Somebody everybody hated, by the way. And Jesus, and Zacchaeus' response is incredible. He said, Lord, I'm going to take half of everything I have and give it to the poor. And if I have defrauded anybody, I'm going to pay it back four times over. That's a U-turn. That's repentance. To be clear, repentance is not what we bring to the table. It's not our end of the deal holding up where God gives us a belief or we believe and then we some kind of how to gin up this repentance. No, repentance is the unmistakable evidence of God moving in and changing your heart. You cannot have the King of the universe inhabit your heart and stay the same. It's impossible. Reversing your focus from self to him, Charles Spurgeon said this, when you sin, you can look at yourself, you can look at your sin, or you can look at God. And he says, we should survey our sin and ourselves, but we should gaze at God. The heart of repentance is a heart of genuine change. The best evidence of sins forgiven is sins forsaken. Best evidence of sins forgiven is sins forsaken. If Jesus walked on the streets of our town now, he would call us to believe, but it would also cause us to repent of our adulteries, of our materialism, of our lying, of our jealousies and the like. And he would do it with urgency. Would Jesus say, you know, sin is an abomination in my Father's sight, and I'm giving my life to set you free from its penalty and power. It would be nice if you would repent. Or would he come with loving urgency and command us to repent because of the alternative is so severe and eternal? We have a guy, I doubt that you ever met him, but he's moved someplace else. He's in the military, but he was up at Three Rivers, up at the door up there for a while, he and his wife. And this guy was a Coast Guard rescue swimmer. So he knew all about rescue, right? He's actually the guy that, you know, when you see the pictures of the boat sinking and the people out there floundering in the wild seas and all that kind, he's the dude that jumps out of the airplane and swims over to get them, right? His name was John. And I doubt that John coming up to somebody after he's come into the water and they're flailing wildly, you know, about to drown like that, and come up and say, would you care to hold on to this flotation device? Or would he command them to? Jesus commands us to repent and believe because the situation is desperate. Rescuers, Jesus, give orders, not suggestions. In our text today, both repent and believe are imperative. That is, it's a command. The message of the gospel, one man has put it this way, the message of the gospel is not an offer. It's a summons offers can be refused, but there are consequences to refusing summonses. Now, to some that have kind of a mushy, sappy view of Jesus' love, his commands seem harsh and out of place. But Jesus commands us out of his love, out of his love, and a refusal of his commands is a refusal of his love. Jesus said, repent and believe. You see, up until this point, in the Old Testament, there are many prophets that said, repent. Many prophets that told the people to turn back to God. But it was this. Turn back to God. Go back to observing the law, the ceremonial law, the religious law, and all of those things, and keep kind of working the system, if you will. But the problem with that was, the more that somebody gave themselves trying to keep the law, the more sin it exposed in their lives. But Jesus is not saying, go back and do this. Jesus is saying, repent and believe me. Believe the gospel. That's good news. It's wonderful news. He calls us to believe the good news that Jesus has come to fulfill the law's requirements completely for us, to save us from his wrath and grant us status as God's children. So let's move on to read 16 through 20. Jesus by the seashore calling the fishermen. As he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending the nets. Immediately he called them, and they left. They left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow him. Now, I've told you before, we've seen before today, that Mark offers a very truncated version of this. If we expand it a little bit, if we were to read this same account in Luke chapter 5, we find out that Jesus had actually come on the scene there where Peter and Andrew and James and John were, and he asked to be given a boat and pushed out into the water so he could teach. So they had heard Jesus teaching. And then after the teaching, remember Jesus came in and he said to Simon, he said, Simon, let out your boat into the deep water for a catch. And Simon had some of the best advice and best example. He said, Master, we fished all night, didn't catch anything. But because you say so, we'll go out. And you remember the story. The nets were breaking. There was two boats full of fish like that. Now think about Peter. Peter's a fisherman, right? And Peter, I can say, he's a Jewish fisherman. Okay, you see, I can see Peter saying, hey, Jesus, okay, I got this. 50-50, my boat, I mean, you can get the fish in by the tons. We got a business, okay, 60-40, I'll even do 70-30. You take 70 and I'll take 30. But that's not Peter's reaction at all. Peter fell on his knees and said to Jesus, depart from me. I'm an evil man. That had happened. Mark truncates this and says, Jesus called them and they followed. Peter and Andrew, James and John. Christ came with a radical message. Repent and believe. And a radical call. And these four responded with radical obedience. You know, they were just local fishermen, right? Eking out a living there on the shores of Galilee. You know, they were local fishermen with local fishermen thoughts. This guy thinking, you know, I got a boat payment due next month, and I, you know, we haven't had enough fish, and they're thinking things like that. Or they were local fishermen concerns, you know, like, well, I wonder where they're catching them, you know. And you know how fishermen are. Somebody else is always catching more than you are. You know, those are the things, those provincial village thoughts were their lives. But God had made these special objects of his love. And that's the same thing as it is for everyone who comes to faith in Jesus Christ, as God has set his love on us. And Jesus calls them, and they follow. Jesus saw them and chose them. It was not random. Jesus didn't stumble upon these four, but it was deliberate. Later, Jesus would say to them, "You didn't choose me, but I chose you." And because these four followed, Jesus lavished his special attention on them. So what we talked about, their response was, they followed. Now let's look at the results of their following. Now we're going to have to expand about some other things that we know to be true in the New Testament. What happened with these four? Well, to say that their horizons were expanded would be a colossal understatement. Their lives were transformed from the small provincial concerns of life on the lake. These guys, these fishermen, these people whose thoughts seldom got outside their village, following Jesus, they would become theologians, thinkers, sociologists, psychologists, strategists, writers of our New Testament. John would become the bishop of the church of Ephesus. Peter went to Rome, and Andrew, tradition has it, went as far as the border of modern-day Russia with the gospel. The fact that they followed Jesus changed everything about their lives. And I think we can say this, that following Jesus eliminates the trivial and expands our hearts to eternal things, things that matter. I remember following Christ into a life that was really a far departure from what I'd known up to that point when I was 28. The pursuit of self and success fell by the wayside, and I found myself wanting Christ and the things of Christ. I had no experience in this new life and for sure didn't know where it was going to take me, but I really couldn't do anything else. The Lord led me to Oregon and put me in the nursery business, which I knew nothing about, still don't know much about it, but I knew nothing at that time. And at times I worried about where he was taking me, what it would do to my family. And then I would remember what a shoe salesman said. How many of you have heard of D.L. Moody, Dwight Moody? Moody Bible Institute, okay? Did you know Dwight Moody got his start selling shoes? And he was good at it. He was really good at it. And the Lord called him into the ministry. And a friend of his who had been part of this great success that this young guy had, who only had a fourth grade education, by the way, said, you're stepping into the ministry, into preaching and all of that. Are you concerned at all about failure? And here's what Moody said, and I give it to you. He says, "Our greatest fear should not be of failure, but of succeeding at things that don't matter." My comfort was, as if the whole thing crashed and burned, Jesus would be with me through it all. Jesus called them and commanded them with authority. Jesus' call on our lives does not vacillate. There's not the slightest possibility in his mind that your life could be better, fuller, more meaningful, or more richly rewarded in doing something else. He knows following him is the absolute best for us, and that's why he commands it. Because of his authority, Jesus' call is unique. You know, other rabbis, and the woods were full of them back in those days, other rabbis of the day would slowly collect kind of a gaggle of followers who may be attracted to that particular rabbi's teaching or lifestyle. But Jesus' command in Mark is follow me. It's a command and not an invitation. He says, and I will make you fishers of men. The willingness to follow is on us. But he is patient, merciful, gentle, and relentlessly faithful. And he's the one who provide the power for transformation and produce the fruit that he desires. You know, without Jesus, I would still be pursuing the shriveled concerns of a heart that thinks only of self and my little kingdom of one. Christ hasn't changed. He still enlarges lives that follow him. Have you responded to his call, to his command to follow him? The kingdom of God is the most important thing in the world. Its coming is the most inevitable, sure, future, eternal reality. What are you giving yourself to? And where does it fit on the matter scale? In 1983, Steve Jobs, you might recognize his name, he's the founder and first CEO of Apple. In 1983, Steve Jobs was having difficulty getting John Sculley, who was the CEO of PepsiCo, Pepsi Company, he was trying to get him to come and lead Apple into the future. And Sculley wouldn't do it. And after several failed appeals, Jobs famously put it this way in a phone call. He called him up and he said to Sculley, he said, do you want to sell sugar water for the rest of your life or do you want to change the world? Following Jesus doesn't necessarily mean a change in vocation, but it does mean a change in heart and the reason you do what you do. One of the hottest golfers on the circuit now is a guy by the name of Scottie Scheffler. And somebody asked him what motivates him in golf. Was it the huge earnings that he's got? And he said, I play golf to glorify Christ. The same reason that Eric Little of Chariots of Fire fame, he said, I run because I sense God's pleasure when I run. And it doesn't have to be just celebrities. I was talking to a friend of mine the other day that's a janitor. And he said, I do a good job sweeping and clean the toilets the cleanest they can be because it pleases Jesus and it's a good testimony for my employers. Like the fishermen soon to become fishers of men, Jesus says, follow me and I will. I will do the rest. Have you responded to that call? Have you placed your life, your stuff, and your future into the hands of the only one who can make it matter? Let's move to scene 3, the synagogue of Capernaum. Verse 21. Then they went to Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and began to teach. They were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, not as the scribes. Just then there was a man in the synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, what business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. Throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. They were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves. What's this? A new teaching with authority. He commands, and even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. Immediately, the news about him spread everywhere into the surrounding district of Galilee. The next scene that we have is Jesus being a guest teacher at the synagogue in a small village of Capernaum. It says they were amazed and astonished, not just impressed with his words. William Barclay, one of the commentators, says the best word for this amaze is thunderstruck, gobsmacked, because he spoke as one having authority, not as the scribes. Now, scribes were, esteemed experts in Jewish law, They were responsible for copying and teaching and interpreting the Torah, the law. And they often partnered with the Pharisees and Sadducees, acting as legal advisors and religious teachers in the Sanhedrin. So these guys were like the Philadelphia lawyers. They were the experts. And these were the ones that would come in and teach in the synagogue. But like all experts, okay, when they disagreed with one another, they wouldn't have any problem disagreeing, you know, and they would argue. But when they agreed with each other, then they would quote each other. So see, it's just this kind of thing of whatever works best for me. And there was no clear word. But here again, Mark doesn't tell us what Jesus said at all in the synagogue, but he does tell us what their response was. We know that Jesus spoke with passion. They were amazed at his authority, because Jesus believed more than any other his message. He knew what was in the heart of man and the eternal destinies at stake. Unlike the scribe, Jesus preached God's word, not about God's word. You remember he said in the Sermon on the Mount, "You've heard it said, but I say to you," clarifying with finality and authority. As the living word himself, Jesus' exposition was perfect, his applications clear and authoritative, and it blew away all the fog of the scribes. Since the scriptures are all about him, he can teach with the authority that nobody else has. What a comfort and a joy for these people in this little kind of dugout synagogue, probably about half the size of this room, to hear from God and to know that they know what God is saying. That's Jesus' word, that they can count on it with clarity. It cut through like a knife to where they were amazed, they were astonished at Jesus' teaching because of the authority. So next we move to the demon-possessed man. Can you imagine, put yourself in that little synagogue, maybe a couple dozen people there, and they're sitting in stunned silence, amazed at the authority of Jesus' teaching. And out of nowhere comes this shriek of an evil spirit, a demon-possessed man. You know, the redemptive truth that Jesus was speaking was more than this demon can handle. And like a cockroach that scurries when a rock's turned over and the light exposes it, there was a shriek, an outburst. And suddenly, the stage is set. It's a steel cage match. In front of the crowd in the synagogue, the power of Satan to possess a man versus the power of Jesus to set him free. Now, an ordinary teacher with such a disruption like this would have had the guy called in security and had the guy taken out. But Jesus confronted the demon. This was both amazing and compassionate. Can you imagine the tension of this moment? Exorcisms, or at least attempts at exorcisms, were common in Jesus' day. Would-be exorcists would have invoked the name of God or Solomon, who was said to have written some formulas for exorcism, but they'd be invoking these names of God or Solomon or other big names. And this was accompanied by incantations, which I think are kind of dances, and adjurations, and physical props, and all that kind of stuff. But Jesus stunned the crowd when he simply commanded the demon, "Be quiet and come out." There was no formula there. There was no invoking the name of someone else there. There was simply the authority that Jesus had as the Son of God. And the demon came out because it had no other choice. It had been commanded by the God of the universe who has all authority over Satan. Now the response. Mark's taken us right to the response again. The onlookers were fearfully amazed. That's a different way word. And a lot of your translations, you'll just say amazed again, but it's actually a different word. And there's a sense of fear and awe in this, because what they had seen, they'd never seen power like that before. And they were shocked, but they certainly got the point. And they said, this is like nothing we've ever seen. What's this about? The authority to teach and the authority to cast out demons. And immediately they spread this urgent news to everyone. So I want to, for us right here today, Jesus took on the power of darkness and Satan in that moment, and with the word dismissed him. I don't know what sins, what troubles, what struggles, what fears you have now, but Jesus has the authority to deal with it. Jesus has the authority to deliver you from them. Jesus has the authority to sustain you through them. And the other thing that we know from this episode in the little synagogue there is that you can bank on Jesus' word. It's the word of God. He is the living word. So what about your response today? It says that they immediately went out and spread this news to everyone, you know, in Galilee. I mean, it just spread like wildfire. That was part of their response. What's your response? Does Jesus' teaching amaze you? When you read your Bible, do you go, wow, you know, his authority, his clarity, his finality, his certainty is something we can bank our lives on. Does that amaze you? Are you captivated by his truth and certainty? Does his power over everything leave you in fearful wonder? You know, we have the rest of the Bible, right? Rest of the story. We know that he has power to forgive sins, power to calm the winds and the waves, power to raise the dead. Are you humbled that the Son of God came to give his life to rescue you? You know, Jesus only referred one time to himself having all authority. And this was the context he did it in. Jesus came up and spoke to them, and you remember this in Matthew 28. All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. All authority in heaven and earth. That about covers it. And that authority has been handed to me and you to make disciples in his name. That's a command too, to go make disciples. Because the rescue is urgent. He came to rescue sinners. And because there can be for us no greater mission, purpose, or greater blessing, he calls us to join him. How will you respond? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this picture of your Son. Father, an incomplete picture, but a wonderful one, Lord. We're drawn to him because of his compassion. We're drawn to him because he is the fulfillment of your promise, Lord, of good news. We're drawn to him, Lord, because you have set your love on us. Father, pray that you'd help us to listen to him, that you'd help us to respond, Father, and welcome, Lord, the transformation that we know that he will bring about in our lives. And we'll give you thanks for that in his precious name. Amen.